Well, if you have your Bible, I will invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Last week, we considered Jesus' command to store up treasure in heaven. The title of my sermon was Get Rich in Heaven. And certainly the Lord desires your enrichment better than you do. This week, we are going to consider Jesus' command to beware of covetousness, or you might call it, stay rich in heaven. Now, covetousness, or greed, or avarice, which is a word that I don't use at all, but is one, describes a sinful desire for things of the world. It's not wrong to desire things. Of course, God made us and gave us those capacities, but to desire it sinfully, the things of the world, is to be greedy. It's a way of looking at life which says, everything is about me getting more, getting something to keep even. It's an insatiable thirst for more and more. And the great and tragic irony of it is that as you thirst after more and more, all you get is less and less. Like seawater, the more you drink, the more thirsty you become, and delusional you become. And what we see in the end is that this will not only rob you today, the desire for more and more stuff or the keep stuff, but it'll also rob you in eternity. And that's the message, the simple message of our passage. It's not a complex, big idea, but the application will take us a while to get through. So today Luke gives us, in chapter 12, two examples of covetousness. And he does this in two men. They are different kinds of men. We don't know their names, but one seems to be at least in need. He doesn't have much. And then the second one certainly has much. But nonetheless, both are in the fingers of greed. They're in the grip of greed. So if you have your Bible open there in Luke 12, we're going to focus on 13 through 21, but I'm going to invite you to start in verse 8 for context. This is God's word. He says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Would you pray with me about this word? Our Father, our God, we pray that you would be pleased in us, those who hear, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not be blinded by the allure of riches, that we would be freed, as we just sang, from the weariness of life, and find rest in Jesus Christ, that you would do a great work, a mighty work among our young ones to free them from the clutches of this terrible vice, this ruinous vice, and that you would help us to glorify you in what we have, wherever we are, however we might. Lord, we pray that you teach us what we need to know and make us what we should be for Christ's sake and to his glory. Amen. So, the major takeaway, as you might get already, is that covetousness is more than an incidental sin. It's not just something that's so-so of a sin. No sin is an incidental sin, but this is a major sin in which Jesus commands that we must be, did you see it? Be on your guard. Be on your guard against every form, or maybe your Bible says all forms of it. You need to be on your guard. Why, you say? Why so vigilant? Because it is powerful, we'll see. It is subtle, and it's widespread. It's like its twin sister, pride. Covetousness takes many forms. It disguises itself in many ways, sometimes even seemingly opposite ways. And in this way, it snares and destroys many people. And I am sure that by the end of this sermon, you'll have thought of at least one person, if not many, that have been destroyed by covetousness. But thankfully, Jesus warns us, and Luke, in his gospel, gives us two of the two major forms of covetousness to watch out for, to beware of. The first is wanting riches. Wanting riches. The second is keeping riches. Keeping riches. And so there's two ways to go, two ways to be greedy, and one is wanting and the other is keeping, or both, of course. But let's look at the first. The man that was upset about his inheritance. The reason I started in verse 8 is because I wanted you to see the absolute incoherence between what Jesus had been teaching to the crowds and what this man calls out to Jesus to do. Leading up to this point, Jesus has been speaking openly against the scribes and the Pharisees, denouncing them and their hypocrisy. And how did they feel about it? Well, you can imagine they were angry as a swarm of hornets. They wanted to kill Jesus. And as a result, Jesus began to teach his disciples, his followers, which were increasing by the day, that their lives would get harder. They would be persecuted for Jesus' sake if they were to be faithful. And he said, as we even read, that they're not to fear man and what he could do to them, but to fear God and what he might do. And that if they were to fear God, he would take care of the rest. That they would not only have to not worry about food and clothing, the text we looked at weeks and weeks ago, but also, what else do they get? They don't even have to worry about their words in their time of need. He says, don't even worry what you will say when they trump up charges against you and drag you before authorities. God will so well take care of you that you don't even have to worry about it now. Can you imagine that? What a gracious gift. It's not just for them, it's for us as well, if you'll take heart. So simply put, Jesus was telling his disciples that their lives are going to get harder if they're going to persevere. And then out of left field, this guy stands up and says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I mean, talk about a non sequitur. Talk about being totally out to lunch. Talk about not being able to read the room. Can you imagine this? I mean, children do this kind of thing all the time, and it's forgivable depending on age. One of my favorite and least favorite parts of our Trail Life ministry is when the chaplain opens up his lesson time for questions. He says, does anybody have questions for what we've just been talking about? And of course, among the little boys, all of a sudden a half dozen hands just go shooting straight up. And if you've been in children's ministry, you know this can be colorful. But optimistically, the chaplain says, all right, how about you? And the boy says, I got a new bicycle. So, or my dad fell off the roof. Or I'm not allowed to have Pepsi before bed. And he just shakes his head and says, okay, thanks for sharing, but does anybody have anything to share regarding our Bible lesson? And five more hands goes up. And he, being maybe naively optimistic, begins to call on them. And another boy says, oh, I also have a bicycle. Or, oh, my dad is bald. Or, I don't like Pepsi. And everybody with any self-awareness by this point is feeling what the Germans call Fremdschammen. Vicarious shame. They start to feel embarrassed for these boys. And why is it that they feel, maybe you feel embarrassed for these boys? Because it's obvious that during such a serious time, they haven't been paying attention. Some of those boys, they start the lesson with their hand up because they're thinking about whatever it is they want to tell the teacher. And so it was with this man, this same fellow. At this moment, this guy is sitting there, and Jesus is talking about what is going to happen to his disciples, a very important lesson about the dangers and the discouragement to come. And this man is just brewing. He's brewing in his greed about his inheritance. He's thinking about how much he hates his brother, how unfair it is that he won't share it with him, how if anybody would know how unfair it is, it would be Jesus. And then up bubbling out of his greedy heart, he vomits out this. Is it a request? No, a demand. He shouts to Jesus, make my brother share his money with me. Talk about out to lunch. Settle my domestic dispute. And at this moment, we see a walking, awakening example of Jesus' third soil from his parable of the soils. Most of you are familiar, but I'll refresh some of you. I'll read it from Luke 8, just pages before. Starting in verse 11, Jesus explains the parable. He says this, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those, when they heard the word, received it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, now listen to this one carefully. They are those who hear the word, hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Can you see how tragic of a picture this man is of the third soil? How tragic. Jesus is sowing the word upon the hearts of these people, and this whole time, this covetousness is gripping and strangling this man so that the word does not find any fruitful produce in his life. He can't hear a word of it. And he's, imagine this too. Luke tells us that a couple thousand now are following Jesus, and this guy stands up right in the middle of the sermon. Anybody want to try? Right in the middle of the sermon. And says, hey, teacher, get me my money. Help me get my money. All after Jesus just said, my true disciples won't have to worry about money. They won't have to worry about the future. They don't even have to worry about the words they'll say as at their greatest trial. I don't know about you, but maybe you've been so unfortunate in life that you've had to get through a tone-deaf person singing an enthusiastic solo. Some of you have been there. It's awful. It's pretty bad, isn't it? But this was worse. This was worse. I'm convinced of it. But like the tone-deaf person, I don't yet imagine that this man was embarrassed. I don't think, if you don't have enough self-awareness not to interrupt the teacher in the middle of a huge sermon, I don't think you have enough self-awareness to be embarrassed, at least not. But look at what Jesus says. Maybe this gave him a little shame. He gives him a kind of wake-up call. What does he say? He says, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Which is to say, essentially, where do you think you are? What do you think we're here to do? What? Go to the courts. This isn't a courthouse. I'm teaching here. And then turning to the crowd, and not to lose an opportunity of teaching, which is wise, supremely wise, Jesus begins to give an object lesson based on this guy's greedy request. Now look at the warning in verse 15. You'll notice that it's a serious warning, as I said. The ESV, I compared all the translations, seems to do the best translation of this passage. It's a little hard to figure out the last phrase. But the only thing I would change is the word take care, the phrase. I would change that to beware or look out, so that it would read, look out, be on your guard, serious, serious commands. Look out, be on your guard, be vigilant. This tells you that the danger is both serious and constant. If you look at the phrase, against all or of every covetousness, it tells you that it's also subtle. So not only is it dangerous, not only is it widespread, but it is also subtle. It takes many forms, and it's not always obvious, and diligence is required to sift it out. Now, the subtlety of such self-deceit involved in greed is really astounding, and you probably see it. I know I have. You see, you pile up stuff to yourself, you hoard up stuff to yourself, often baptizing it as being what? Responsible. You know, I've got to work and I've got to save. A good saver is a responsible person. You can't just spend all your money. You got to be prepared for the future and look out for others and my family. The greedy man just says always, I just need a few more dollars. When you ask, how responsible do you need to be? I just need a few more good deals and then I'll be ready and I'll be done with it all. Then I'll have enough. Yet such a man or woman plays with fire that they cannot control. He gives himself and she gives herself over to something that will consume him or her. And everything they have, Jesus says. Consume. I mean, consider this. It gives me shivers to think about. The disciple that betrayed Jesus to death, the worst betrayal in history, the disciple that betrayed the most pure and innocent person to death, did so not out of hatred for Jesus and not out of fear of others. Not out of hatred, but not out of fear, but out of what, beloved? out of greed. Out of greed. Just as the first sin of humanity. The worst betrayal that all humanity has happened in order to get a little bit more spending money. Yet in all truth, if you look at Judas, it seems that he was enamored with Jesus. That he didn't, again, he didn't hate Jesus. It seemed that he was quite enamored with him. He came around in the first place. And so much so, I'm not speculating here, that he probably thought that he could keep both. I mean, Jesus had walked through crowds. He had avoided many stonings. He'd get out of this, and I'd get rich at the same time. A both-and kind of philosophy. He liked Jesus, but he loved money more. And we know this from Matthew's gospel. It says, quote this, it says, "When Judas saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" A stray beam of light momentarily penetrated the darkness of Judas's self-deception and greed. He could see his sin, but sadly, he could no longer find anywhere to go. Like Esau, he had traded the only thing that he could not get back. He had betrayed the, he had committed the sin that denied him the forgiveness that he might seek. It's astounding. Weeping, he couldn't find repentance. He went out and hung himself. I mean, greed is so sneaky, so subtle, so constant, and so powerful that it took Judas from being a young, impressionable disciple and in 3 years made him the son of perdition. It's amazing. It's no sin to play with. When we talk about just, you know, oh, it's funny, kids are greedy. They are. Yeah, and it's not so much that they are greedy, they just don't hide it as well as you and I do. We're all greedy, but kids just don't know any better yet. But it is not funny in the end, it's dangerous. The apostle says the love of money is what? It is a root of all kinds of evil. It was the root of the first sin, wasn't it? The desire for what couldn't be happened, and it is the root of the greatest betrayal. So how do you watch out for it? You say, this is dangerous. Okay, I can see that. I don't want to be a Judas. Nobody wants to be a Judas. Judas probably didn't want to be a Judas when he started. But how do I protect myself? Well, first, you must preach to yourself. And if you don't make a habit of preaching to yourself, you need to start. You need to preach and over everybody that's under your care. What Jesus says at the end of verse 15, he says, the reason why we are to beware is what? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, he's taking for granted that these people are tempted to think this, and that you are tempted to think this. And he's taking this for granted, so he's telling that you must beware, because this idea is everywhere, and it is powerful, and it has grips on everyone. So, preach it to yourself. Preach it wide and far, and then do it again. And do it again. Find as many object lessons in your life as you can, and dwell on them, and share them with your children. This doesn't mean it's wisdom, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs tells us. I mean, think of all the rich and now miserably poor people who, because of their greed, have gone bankrupt or opened themselves to be ripped off by Ponzi schemes. Many, many wealthy people in their greed have been taken to the bank because of their desire for more and more. One of my favorite stories is called The Polka King of Pennsylvania. You can watch their documentary movie about it. It's both humorous and tragic. The Polka King of Pennsylvania. Talk about these examples with your children and grandchildren. Grandparents, you're not free from this. You have a good work to be done. And give them a little proverb to help them remember. Maybe some of you have these. Growing up, one of the proverbs to help that my parents gave me was, if it's too good to be true, it most likely is. Yeah, it's not true. And one we love in our household is he who is ungrateful for what he has will soon and already really has less. He who is ungrateful for what he has already has less than what he actually has. Others include riches like muck, stink in a heap, or prosperity like sunshine is pleasant but too much scorches. Well-earned wealth may meet disaster. Ill-got goods destroy their master, but well laid out is well laid up. I get a little sayings. Greed hoards itself poor, and charity gives itself rich. There are many, many out there. Choose some and set them to work in your kids' hearts so that they have to tell you to stop, Dad. I know, Dad. I know, Dad. And so that when they get old, they won't walk away from the path. They'll remember. Third, speak disgracefully to your children, to your spouse, to your grandchildren of worldliness, all the people you know. Take them, I say, take your kids to the nicest cul-de-sac that you can find. Not to look at all these huge houses full of stuff, but to pray for all these little people, these little hollow people in their giant mansions. Take them to the gas station and let them watch the poor as they buy lottery tickets, hand over fist, and only get poorer. Help them consider that even if they were to win, I've been doing this recently, even if they were to win, it would not be a blessing. And certainly it wouldn't be a blessing compared to what they give up in treasure in heaven, in the glory of heaven. And not to envy those who seem rich now. It reminds me of a story of a preacher. An old preacher, he says this. I heard a good man once say, as we passed the home of a millionaire, it doesn't seem right that such a man as he should be rolling in wealth. Well, I have to work hard for my daily bread. Anybody feel that way? I have. I made no reply. But when we reached the home of the grumbler, and a troop of rosy children ran out to meet us, I caught one in my arms, and holding him up, I said, John, how much will you take for this boy? And he answered, while the moisture gathered in his eyes, that boy, my namesake, I wouldn't sell him for his weight in gold. Why, John, he weighs 40 pounds at least, and 40 pounds of gold would make you many times a millionaire. And you probably would ask just as much for each of these others. So according to your own admission, you are immensely rich. Yes, a great deal richer than that cold, selfish, childless millionaire whom you were just envying as we came along. Nothing would tempt you to change places with him. Then you ought to be grateful instead of grumbling. You are the favorite of fortune, or rather, of providence, and not he. Think about that. What you possess. Children are a precious gift, aren't they? Therefore, don't spoil or ruin them, especially grandparents. Hear me. Do not spoil and ruin and give them over to covetousness. I mean, teach them as soon as they can, as a little child, that their little soul is more precious than the entire world, and tell them that Satan works overtime on children to capture their soul with little shiny things and the riches of something even far less than the world. Teach them about his schemes. Show them the story of Jesus in the wilderness, and teach them that even Satan is so cunning that he teaches, he tries to get us to use good things in the wrong way and to get good things, very good things, in the wrong way. And that is a great evil. Fourth, let your children and others hear you pray for them, that God would protect them at all costs from the ruin of worldliness and unjust wealth, that they wouldn't make themselves enemies of God by loving the world, that pray that they would be like, they would not be like those other object lessons that you've just been telling them about day in and day out, like those people pouring out their life now and forever on the lotto or something else like that. Fifth, root out, if you can, every form of egalitarianism in your home. Banish every greedy call for fairness that you can. And remind your child or your children or your grandchildren that life isn't fair, but do not stop there. You do evil if you stop there. Remind them that life is not fair, that we all have far more than we ever deserve, and that God will judge us each according to what we have and use, according to our gifting, and that it is a serious danger to want more. Remind yourself and them that to seek more of what you already mismanage is to ask God to help you fall from a higher cliff or to sharpen a knife that you might fall on one day. And in all these ways and many, many more, you begin to beware and be on your guard against every covetousness. Get a disciple maker, get an old saint to help you with this. Get somebody on the outside who can see your situation for what it is. Greed is blinding, remember? It darkens our eyes. And that's what we're going to see next. Covetousness isn't just a greedy desire for more and more, necessarily, but also we see in the teaching from Luke that it is also wanting to keep unnecessarily our riches. It is an ungodly desire to keep our riches. Verse 16. It says, and he told him a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, what does he say? Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now notice, what was this rich man's mortal error? It was storing up treasure for himself, and he was not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? You say, well, does God need our riches? Does he need our tithing? When you come and give 10% or 15 or 20% of your income, whatever, by your means to the church or to the needy or to some ministry, is this because God is out there with a cup shaking it, hoping he can do good works in the world? I hope you can say no. God needs nothing. The scriptures tell us explicitly that he is not served by human hands, that he is immensely powerful and rich. And so what does it mean then that we are to be rich toward God? So if you know the Older Testament, the Old Covenant, there's a phrase that is proverbial in it that is related to this. We are taught by the scriptures that to be rich toward God means to be rich toward the poor. To the poor. So that the scriptures and the proverbs say that he who lends to the poor lends to God, and he will repay. He who gives to the poor gives to God, and God who sees will repay. So this rich man was what? He was stingy toward the poor. He was holding all of his wealth up to his chest. He had what Jesus said in Matthew chapters 6. He had bad eyes. Bad eyes. He couldn't see. The light in him was darkness. And you can see that from the way he talks to himself. As an exercise, you might go through verses 17 through 19 and underline every I and my. If you did that, if you went through 17 through 19 and you underlined every my and every I, you will discover that this guy had room in his life only for one person, himself. There's no mention of his spouse. There's no mention of his children. There's no mention of anybody. There's no mention of God. God is absent until he shows up to settle accounts. This man was supremely selfish and self-deceived. It says that he was rich. So first know that he didn't get rich from this harvest. He was already rich. He was a landowner owner. He was a commercial businessman, a commercial farmer. This was part of his portfolio. But notice his self-deception. He gets this huge, giant, God-given. Everybody in his day would know that this is a gift of God. Right? The wind, the waves, yeah, everything are controlled by God. And so therefore, a big harvest is a blessing from God. And this guy turns around and he says what? He says, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And you say, really? Does he have nowhere to store his crops? Have you read it? Yes, he has somewhere. In the barns that he's going to tear down. He's a rich man. He has barns. He says, I've got nothing. I got nowhere to store my crops. Therefore, I better tear down my barns. He couldn't think of any other way to use up or to spread out this wealth. He was totally blind. And this is the self-deceit of covetousness. The greedy are always finding themselves and fancying themselves needy, always trying to protect their interest, always nobly trying to look out. You know, they buy a yacht and they say, don't worry, the depreciation isn't that bad, it's better than inflation. They buy a fancy car, they say, don't worry again, that'll keep its value, I can enjoy it now and sell it later. Everything is a wise investment to he who has money and he who is covetous. And yet, what does Jesus tell us? I mean, thinking back a second, what also do, and not even just the rich, but we all do this. When we talk about being rich, nobody wants to say, I'm rich. What do? You look at the next richest person and say, I'm not rich, they're rich. Right, I am just barely upper middle class. You know, I don't yet have two homes. I mean, that guy, some of you is like, that guy's got a garage he can put his car into. And others of you have a 4-bay garage, and nowhere to put your boat. And you say, oh, I'm not rich. You know, I'm just blessed. I'm just middle class. I mean, everybody's middle class when it comes to conversations. And Jesus tells us that this is the self-deceit of greed. And really what we all are, if we are in that place, is not middle class, not lower middle class, not upper middle class, not rich, but we are slaves. Poor, wicked slaves, working and working and worrying and hoarding and protecting and trying to do all we can for what? What is the result of this man's work? What does God say? Storing, a slave storing up stuff for others. Can you see this? So in our covetousness, if we are given over to this desire to want and want, or this stinginess to keep and keep, we become worse than poor. We become slaves. Such people close and lock the storehouse of their heart, but sadly, the thief is still inside. They close and lock the storehouse of their heart, but the thief is still inside. And so it is with many in the world and many in the church who are wealthy. They're always worried sick. I read an article about multimillionaires in Silicon Valley, and they won't quit. They're old, and they won't stop working because they're worried. What about a recession? What's going to happen if I lose this? What if I get sick? And there are others also, maybe some of you that want to retire, or you're tired, or you just don't want to keep going, but you don't know what's going to happen. You're anxious. And the self-justifying reasons for God multiply and multiply and multiply. You rob God for all kinds of good reasons, you think, until at last you will lay destitute on a bed, wondering, how did I get here? Without a single concern about your portfolio. Well, unlike this farmer's crop, it didn't grow up overnight, and you should know this. They got there little by little, and you will get there little by little if you are not saved from it. Unfaithful in little, unfaithful in more, unfaithful in more, unfaithful in more, unfaithful in much. And then like Esau, like Judas, like Nabal, it's too late. And your life, like this man, is taken. Now, we don't want this, do we? And I don't want this for you. And Christ, our Lord, desires none should perish, let alone be poor in heaven. So think about this. How do we avoid the pit of covetousness in keeping? In keeping. We just saw in wanting, but in keeping. First, it sounds going to sound really strange to people like you. But we must avoid as best we can penny pinching and trying to get something for nothing. Some of you say, what? That's holy writ. You can't get rid of that. Penny pinching and something for nothing thinking. Christians spend much of their precious time, which is a very valuable resource, which you will give an account for, hunting for deals and getting nice things for cheap. Many of you, I suspect, have several things in your house that you've never used. And you say, why did I buy this? Well, I thought, well, who can pass up that deal? Maybe someday I would use it. I might need it. And this kind of thinking is subtly and silently passed along to your children and grandchildren who are silently taught to love stuff just so much as you don't pay so much for it. Have and get lots of things as long as it's cheap. Go to the garage sales. It's sanctified hoarding. But to love stuff, beloved, no matter how great or small, is to love stuff. It's as much of a trap as it is for the rich and the weak and the poor. And it is a poison to your gratitude and a poison to your faith. Secondly, as I said last week, some of you need to sell some stuff. You do. The reason that you have a bad eye, you can't see the poor, is because there's too much stacked up in front of you, quite literally. You're buried under a heap of rotting possessions, things that you can't use or won't use, or your kids are like, please get rid of it before I have to get rid of it, sadly. Trade them in. Sell them quickly, a dime on a dollar. Get them out of the way. Store up for yourselves, as Jesus says, a purse that does not wear out in heaven, treasure that does not fade. Let your kids and grandkids specifically and purposely see you do this. I can't imagine something so powerful. Whereas grandma says, come on over, we're having a garage sale. You know what we're going to do? Why we're doing this? Because if grandma keeps on loving this stuff, she's going to be a very bad testimony for Jesus. She's going to not be able to bless the poor. She's going to not be able to walk happy in this life. Can you imagine what a little one seeing that might think and might cherish? It's amazing. Speak often of the riches in heaven, thirdly. Read Christian biography and missionary biography. Teach your kids about these saints. Teach them to admire after you these people who gave all of themselves away for Jesus, who risked much for his glory. Praise people constantly like this to your children and to others. Speak of it, and speak of their riches in heaven and their glory with Christ. Fourthly, practice thanksgiving. As I told the children, and it's just as true as for us all, is that thanksgiving is a cure for greed. It is a cure for greed. Find ways in your life to catalog God's grace to you. And if you can't think, ask somebody to help you, because you are blind. Your eyes themselves are a magnificent blessing. So catalog them, common catalogs. Do it all the time. Sit around your table often with your family and say, tell me something you're thankful for. Before we even begin to eat, let's talk about what we're thankful for. Or maybe after dinner, let's sit around, happy, full, relaxing, and give glory to God and praise. I mean, you will be amazed how this drives away envy, how it drives away greed and covetousness in all those around you. So practice thanksgiving. Lastly, invest your riches in the gospel. It has been my prayer that this summer Sabbath will be a turning point for some of you, where you learn to be rich toward your neighbors. That's part of the big part of the goal. The teachers get a break, of course, but we all get an opportunity, a set aside, a purposeful time, where we want to see each other be rich toward our neighbors with the gospel. So maybe you don't have a lot of money. Well, then set aside a budget, as you can, and show hospitality to, well, other poor people. It's probably the easiest way. You know, they're not used to steak anyways. Have them over for a cheeseburger and share the gospel. For those of you with means, help us out. Feast with others for the sake of Jesus. And again, teach your family to do this. Some of the greatest memories they're going to have is saying, do you remember when we had so-and-so over? Or remember so-and-so, you know, three doors down? What a weird fellow. And he'd come over once a month after Sunday and have lunch with us. And you remember how he got saved and how the Lord used him in this way and this way and this way? Do you remember how we went to his funeral and we could say with just great tears welling in our eyes and thankfulness how the Lord had used just us and a few meals a year to reach someone with the gospel? I mean, that is kind of how my father's family came to Christ, a rich family showing hospitality from a church. God uses things like that all the time. Will you set aside money and time to do it? The Lord will repay, Jesus said. The Lord will repay. Now, if you're listening and you don't know what the gospel is, most of you do. But if you don't, you need to know that it is the opposite of greed. It's the opposite of greed. That while you were a thankless sinner, and as we all were, using God's gifts to rob him and to neglect the poor, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, laid aside his glory, and lived a filthy, poor, hard life on this earth, completely holy, completely blameless, completely righteous, deserving everything, and yet taking nothing. And he did this until the point of death on a cross for your sins. And he was raised on the third day to defeat sin and death so that if you put your faith in Jesus, that you will be raised with him on the last day. That all of your filthy, coveting, poverty would be turned into eternal, imperishable riches. And Jesus, as we've already sung, says, come. So will you come? What will keep you from trading this bottomless thirst, this tapeworm of greed, for the treasure of heaven and happiness thrown in? And if you have, thank your Lord and Master today. Whether it be today as you relax with your family, as you set the new tone for the summer Sabbath, or as you prepare tomorrow. Maybe you can hand out gospel tracts at the parade. Maybe you're going to send some letters to some veterans, telling them about how you appreciate their service and how Christ loves them. Whatever it is, go after it, and you will be rich in heaven. Stay that way, Christ says. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I thank you. It is astounding how little we will settle for if not for your grace. We would have wandered in our darkness and our sin if it wasn't for your grace. We would still wander now in our ignorance, in our poverty, if it was not for your grace and your word. Lord, I pray for some who today have been blinded, especially among the young, by the love of riches, that as I've been talking, all they've been thinking about is something else. Like this man and his inheritance, they're being eaten alive by the newest shoes, the newest instrument, the newest thing that they can get. And still others, Lord, are rotted out and strangled the other way. They've come toward the end of their life, and they have not heard much of your word because all they can think about is how they can save and keep, and how this whole generosity thing will impact their bottom dollar. And Lord, we pray that you would mercifully free them. And Lord, for us all, that we would learn to love you and to cherish you and to see what our lives are for what they are. Help us now to do that together and to be happy in Christ as we get there. And we pray this for his sake and glory. Amen.